I'm going to preach to you a sermon in the series Foundations in Love. It'll be number 5. And if I finish in time and if we have what I hope will be the kind of spirit to respond, we'll spend some time responding in worship. So if you didn't worship enough and you're just getting going, then we'll have a chance to respond for 5 or 10 minutes afterwards. I'm pretty sure, anyway, this is all sort of up to the Spirit. One other thing up to the Spirit, those of you who are up here being ministered to just a few minutes ago, I was keenly aware that the ministry was not done, it wasn't completed, that the Holy Spirit had begun things that he needed to complete. One of the unfortunate things about a church service is that we have to respect the time commitments, and some things that are important are cut short. And so, but the Holy Spirit is not limited, even though our time in this service is limited. So please avail yourself of friends who can go on praying for you. Maybe after this service would be a good time. And be open to God's love as I preach to you. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that by your Spirit you would ignite spiritual truth and make it healing and helpful to us and draw us closer to you and heal us and empower us as a result. Amen. I'm going to talk to you today from 1 Corinthians 13, what love is, Paul's famous hymn to love. Love is patient, love is kind, love is faithful, love lasts, love suffers long, etc., etc. This hymn to love is famous and well-known and familiar to many of us, largely because this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, is often read at weddings. To read this at weddings, I suppose, is fine and good. A lot of people do it. A lot of you had it read at your wedding, and that's okay, but it misses the context. To read it at a wedding really misses the context that Paul intended for the Corinthians in this book. If you recall, the earlier part of 1 Corinthians, Paul is scolding the Corinthians because of their silly, airhead spiritual ways. And what he's going to say is, you can sound and look spiritual, but without love, it's all nothing. So really, 1 Corinthians 13, as beautiful as it is, was a stern correction for sinful behavior. And if it's going to have any power for us, we need to hear it and experience it in the same way. The Corinthians had elevated speaking in tongues and prophecy and made it sort of the mark of true spirituality. But they had neglected and even downplayed common decency, courtesy, civility, and love. The Corinthians got the idea that if they had any type of religious experience, it was good. And if it was weird and spiritual, so much the better. 1 Corinthians 12, 1-3 is a little picture of this. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by dumb idols. That is to say, you were demonized by pagan religion. Therefore, I tell you that no one who speaks by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. When the Corinthians got into their spiritual ecstasy, when they sort of went off into the ozone, they would just shout out whatever they felt the Spirit was inspiring them to do, and they found themselves cursing Jesus in the process. And they thought, that's interesting. I guess that doesn't sound right, but it's spiritual and it's weird, therefore it's sanctioned. And Paul says, no, that's not the Holy Spirit. So one of the terrifying things that I suppose we need to, one of the side issues that we need to pay attention to is that even in a so-called church service, demonic spirits can and do manifest. And some of us have been around long enough to actually have seen that happen. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen many times, as a matter of fact. And I'm extremely sensitive to it, and it's one of the things I seek to guard around here. But Paul says, no, only those things that are true and loving are good and truly spiritual. One of the ways that he says this is in chapter 14, 6 to 12. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it do to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? And further down, he says, unless I speak in intelligible words, no one will know what I'm saying and no one is helped. That is to say, just being spiritual, just having a spiritual experience and even exercising a true spiritual gift, in this case, the gift of tongues, if it's not helpful to people, if it's not edifying to people, it's not the loving thing to do and it's not good. Now, Paul does not downplay the gift of tongues. Please don't anybody get that impression. 14 to 18, I'm glad that I speak in tongues more than you all. So he's, in I suppose a good sense, proud of the fact that he speaks in tongues. But verse 19, he says, but in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words so that people could be instructed and helped. The key to knowing what's the right thing and the wrong thing to do in a particular situation is whether it helps people, whether people are loved and encouraged and blessed as a result of the ministry. You understand? So any ministry isn't simply because it's spiritual and because it's a gift. Any ministry is not the right thing to do at a particular time. The context determines whether it's the right thing to do or not. For instance, if you're going to a funeral and you have to speak at a funeral, what is the gift you want manifest there? The gift of exhortation or the gift of mercy and compassion? If you're at a funeral and the agenda is to grieve and to say goodbye, you don't want the gift of exhortation, even though in another circumstance that would be the perfect gift. Why? Because in another circumstance it would be the helpful thing to do. So Paul understands spirituality boiling down to something very, very basic, and it's something I suppose we need to understand and appreciate because we do some odd spiritual things. You witnessed some odd spiritual things just a few minutes ago. And we want to be led by the Spirit, and we do not want to hold back simply because there isn't some well-rooted tradition for what we do. At the same time, we don't want to say, because it's spiritual, therefore it's good, therefore it's valid, therefore I must do it. No, according to Paul, and you can read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and for that matter, the whole New Testament, and what Jesus says in particular, and you'll get the very clear impression that what God values is what helps people. In other words, being religious and being spiritual does not impress him. He doesn't care about organized religion. He does not care about the survival of a particular ministry. He's not concerned about that. What he's really concerned about is that people be helped. And that is love, and that is our highest calling. And when we put our spiritual gifts to the service of love, to helping people, then, and only then, are they valid? So 1 Corinthians 13 was to correct and to check the Corinthians in their downward spiral into spiritual ecstasy and silliness, while people were not being loved and helped and respected at the outset. So what I want to say is that as we, here's, let me just sketch out what we're going to do. What we're going to see is that when we read 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to see that our performance of love doesn't measure up to the standard that's there. And one of the good things about that is, first of all, it's true, and it's good to know that. It's good not to operate in some kind of delusion that we're really good at something that we're not, because nobody except Jesus was as good at love as we are called to be. But instead of looking at the disparity between what we ought to be and what we actually are, instead of letting guilt and shame settle in on us, we say, okay, I still need to be forgiven. I still need a Savior. I still need to stand before God with His righteousness and holiness and not my own. I still fall short. I still need God. And that draws us closer to God, and that's a good thing. The second thing that we can do is that as we read this ode, this hymn to love, we can see some things, some specific things that we need to work on and pray about and have people pray for us regarding, so that we can improve. It is true that we are accepted by God, but it is also true that none of us wants to stay the way we were accepted. We want to improve. We want to change. And looking at this is a very powerful directive as to how specifically to pray and how specifically to change so that we head in the direction of the perfection of Christian character found in 1 Corinthians 13. And the third thing that I want to say is that when we see this high standard in 1 Corinthians 13, we ought not to get depressed. We can repent and we can say, yes, I've fallen short. God, forgive me. God, fill me. God, empower me. God, enable me. Yeah, go ahead and do all that. But do one other thing. Read it as a promise, as a prophecy. This is where I'm headed. I'm headed in this direction. He who began a good work in me will not stop until he has perfected that good work in me. I'm headed in this direction. So you look at that and you say, there's my goal. There's where I'm headed. And that is good news. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, 1-2. The final thing will be, and this is what we'll end with, and I hope will lead us into a time of worship, is that when we read the perfection of love in 1 Corinthians 13, we're reading about the character of God who is love, and we're going to worship that God. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-2. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith and can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, to begin with, tongues and prophecy. He starts off with tongues and prophecy. If I can speak in tongues and if I can prophesy and disclose the mysteries of the universe, and I do all that, but without love, I am nothing. Now, let me give you a picture of what the Corinthians, I alluded to this earlier, but let me give you a picture of what the Corinthians were up to. 1 Corinthians 14:23. So, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and someone who does not understand or an unbeliever comes in, will they not say, you are out of your mind? You people are nuts? Somehow, the Corinthians were speaking in tongues all together at the same time and would give the impression to someone coming in off the streets, I've walked into a madhouse. Some people just don't feel right unless they're in a spiritual atmosphere that's like an explosion going off in a ping pong ball factory. Everything going off in all directions at once. And Paul says that when the unbeliever comes in and sees that, which another side issue, by the way, it's the unbeliever. It's the man or woman off the street who determines whether we're doing it right or not. If they can understand what's going on, one of the reasons I preach the way I do in a non-religious way is because I want people on the street, and for that matter, Christians, to understand the gospel. And our music is pretty approachable, pretty contemporary, although some of the ministry practices we have might not be entirely familiar to people, they are easily understandable and explainable at the same time. And the results are obvious. So what we try to do, what I've always tried to do, is make sure that what we do is accessible, understandable, and appreciatable, if that's a word, by the man on the street. So anyway, Paul says somebody comes in. So they were all shrieking in tongues. And Paul says, yeah, I'm sure that that's spiritual. I mean, he doesn't even say here that it's a spurious tongue. They were doing that, but in this case, not. even if it's a for sure Holy Spirit gift, if it's done in a way that's not helpful in a practical way, then it's not loving. And if it's not loving, it's nothing. So here he's saying a Holy Spirit gift in the wrong context, that is operated in a way that doesn't actually help the other person, might help you, might edify you, but doesn't help the other person, then it amounts to nothing. And he says it's even irritating. It's a clanging gong and a tinkling cymbal. So the first main lesson, love and love for people and helpfulness to people is always more important than religion, is always more important than abstract spirituality. People are more important than religion. And you can get this from Jesus throughout his ministry. Probably the most exquisite examples of it are the times that he healed on the Sabbath. Every time he healed on the Sabbath, there were the religious people there saying, you can't do that. That's anti-religious. That's irreligious. That's non-spiritual. Haven't you read the Old Testament where it says not to work on the Sabbath? And of course, Jesus had read the Old Testament, and he did read where it said not to work on the Sabbath, and he said, but people are more important than the law, than your interpretation of the law. People's real needs are more important than your theory of spirituality. And so Jesus put people ahead of spirituality or religious practices. Matthew 5:23, Jesus says, listen, if you're going to church and you've got your gift, you've got your offering, and you're going to lay it on the altar, and you remember that somebody has something against you, don't go through with it until you go and be reconciled to that person. That is to say, personal relationships, loving unity is more important than going and laying your gift on the altar. Love, helpfulness, social relatedness is more important than any aspect of religion. So spiritual activities may be good, but they all amount to nothing if people are not cared for, if they do not serve people. So what's the picture you get here? You have always gotten the impression, and my beloved friends, I've been for four years I've been trying to knock myself out to get this across, and it largely doesn't work. It's largely not effective. It's the truth, and I'm going to keep doing it, but it's largely not effective. Let me take a moment here to be honest and vulnerable before you. I have always said that this church is to serve people and that people are not to serve this church. And what that has meant for a lot of people is that they just become irresponsible and don't serve when they have something to give. And that's the risk you run when you set people really free. But let me just say that a sign of maturity and a sign of responding to God's love and really understanding what grace is participating in the life of a gracious community or a gracious church, giving and contributing so that the grace and the life and the freedom can be extended to many, many more people. In other words, it's not just for me, it's for everybody. So please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying don't get involved, don't sacrifice, don't give. When I say, nevertheless, and we'll go on saying, that church was made for men and women and boys and girls, not the other way around. Organized religion, if you will, which is a lot better than our unorganized religion, organized religion was meant to serve people, not make people slaves to the organization. You understand? But don't misunderstand that and think, oh, well, then I'm not to do anything. Because you are, because you're not a fully human, fully alive Christian until you are. And I encourage you to, but I'm not going to manipulate, and I'm not going to force anybody to do that. Okay. Now, Paul goes on to explain what loving, self-giving, and helpfulness looks like. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. Now notice, these are all in relation to somebody. These are all in relation to people. Love serves the real needs of real people. That's what love does. Now, contra to the modern notion of love, which is something like this, love is a feeling, love is an emotion, love is a motive, whatever. The New Testament wouldn't understand that language. And so one of the problems we have in using love for what's being talked about here in 1 Corinthians 13 is that they are really two different words. Love for us is largely an emotion, at least in popular culture. In this passage, love is a verb. It's an activity. It's something that you do. More precisely, love is patient. It acts patiently. Love is kind. Love is humble. It acts that way. It is pleasant. It is forgiving. And it is faithful. Again, the Corinthians thought that they were a cut above everybody because they were highly spiritual, because they had the gift of tongues and they could prophesy and do some other abstract spiritual things. They thought that they were a cut above. They thought that they were better than other people. Let me read to you. I'm giving you a little study in the whole book of 1 Corinthians, but let me do that anyway because it's helpful to see how Paul's arguments hang together. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4, and let me just read one verse, which is verse 8. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Paul is saying now, you say, I have already everything that I want. Already you have become rich. You have already become kings, and that without us. Paul says, you say, already I am great. Already I have all that I need. I have all the spiritual gifts. I have all of the spiritual maturity. I have all the spiritual power. I have already become a king in the kingdom of God, and without you, Paul, you don't quite measure up. Already I have become all. And what Paul is basically saying in 1 Corinthians 13 is, no, you haven't. And the reason I can tell that you haven't is because you don't act in a loving way. You do not put people first. So he starts off by saying in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, and love is kind, and you're not. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 21. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings are more do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences so that we can find out who God approves of. When you come together, it is the Lord's Supper you eat. As you eat, each of you goes ahead of the other person. One remains hungry while the other gets drunk. That to say that when you come together, some people are just elbowing their way in and serving themselves and caring for themselves and you know, worshiping for themselves and experiencing the Lord's presence and all the things that come with a hot spiritual atmosphere, going there, getting it all for me, even to the point of getting drunk on the communion wine, not leaving any left over for others. And you've had a terrific spiritual experience, and because you were there, you elbowed your way into the blessing, you think that you're better than other people. And what Paul says, love is patient, and love is kind, and you're not. And you're a big spiritual zero. So you can see why I don't like to read this at wedding ceremonies. I understand the context, and it really doesn't fit. It really doesn't say what it's supposed to say. Paul goes on to say, love does not envy, but you Corinthians do. Go back to 1 Corinthians 3, 3 to 4. He says, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? You are acting like mere men. For when one says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere fleshly, mortal, sinful men? Well, we can look at this and go through it. I would encourage you this afternoon to go and read it and ponder it and just do what Paul wanted these people to do, and that is check and correct. Check yourself by it. Why do I do what I do? Why do I do what I do? And rather than use you as an example, I'll use me as an example. One of the things that I do regularly is preach and teach and do conferences and speak here and elsewhere. And I must say, to a very large degree, and I can say this before God, I do it because I really want to help your lives work. I preach in a way that is meant to be helpful, and it works. And I'm glad about that. It does help you, and I'm glad about that. But I have to say at the same time, I have to say it exactly the same time, that mixed into that true good motive is a lot of performance. Because I'm kind of a performance addict. I am a performance addict. Okay, all right, I confess. Despite what I say about God's grace, there are large areas of my life that aren't healed yet, and that's one of them. I just can't stand the thought of not doing well. Can't stand the thought of failing. Not succeeding in tasks, especially ministry tasks that are given to us. So in addition to loving you and caring for you and wanting your lives to work, I also have a very strong motive. I want to do a good job because I want to succeed, because I won't feel very well about myself unless I do. Okay, there's my confession. That's not love. And so I have to look at this, and I have to look at my spiritual gift that I offer and realize that it's mixed. There's an admixture of selfish, fallen, broken motives as well as some love. And what that does is, I think I've gotten over this part anyway, what that does is I don't go and beat my chest and say, cry out to God, you know, I have not been a pure, holy vessel. Death is too good for me, et cetera, et cetera. I don't do that anymore. But what I do is say, God, I still need your forgiveness, don't I? Even in the midst of doing your will, even in the midst of doing a really good job sometimes, I need your forgiveness. I always need a Savior. And that just keeps me close to Jesus, and that just keeps me close to love, and that's what I want anyway. So I strongly encourage you. There's an inner logic. There's a genius to this that is really amazing. If we see our sinfulness, if we confess it, if we fess up to it, and confess it to God and to other people, we experience the forgiveness that is there for us, and it keeps us close to Jesus, who is first and foremost our Savior. We relate to Him as we relate to Him the way He is to us. And the interesting thing about this is, as we confess our lack of loving in this way, we become more loving. Why? Because we get closer to Jesus, who is love, and that love permeates through us as a result, and we're purged and purified. So there's a wonderful, wonderful good news connected with repentance and connected with go ahead and looking at the standard, looking at the law, seeing our shortcoming. You can't use law to rule people in and out or to set them on hierarchies. You can't do that. You can't use 1 Corinthians 13 to set people on hierarchies. We're accepted in Christ, period, regardless of our performance. Where none of us are going to be any more accepted than we are right now. We can't do anything good to get more accepted. We can't do anything bad to get less accepted. It's complete. It's total. You're either dead or you're alive. And if you're in Christ, you're alive. And there's no condemnation for those of you who are alive in Christ Jesus. Having said that, our daily lives are improved when we realize, see, sense, and confess our sinfulness and ask for His forgiveness to flow into us, to strengthen us, and what happens is we're purged in the process. If we deny it by either saying, oh, I'm cool, I'm all right, or we deny it by saying, hey, I'm saved by grace, I'm not going to look at my sin, I'm not going to dwell on that stuff. If we do either of those two things, it never gets dealt with, and our growth is stultified. And so we can look at these lofty ideals in 1 Corinthians 13 and get a lot of personal benefit out of it. We stay close to Jesus, and as I said before, it also shows us where we are headed. When we look at 1 Corinthians 13, we know that we are headed in this direction. And it ought to give us hope, and it ought to give us joy, because we're becoming this kind of person. Now, let me close with an obvious observation, which I made at the beginning, and that is, the New Testament says that God is love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he gives us a long teaching on what love is. That is to say, this is what love looks like. This is what God looks like. God is patient. God is kind. God is not easily angered. Now, a lot of people, that would come as big news. We could drop anchor right there. I've done this so many times that I don't want to take time to do it now. But it would be worth stopping and exploring the fact that God really is easy to live with. I mean, that's the truth. God really is easy to live with. He's slow to anger. I mean, He's the perfect person to live with. He's kind. He's patient. He's slow to anger. How'd you like to be married to somebody like that? Wouldn't that be great? Always even-tempered, never petty, you know, always thoughtful, always faithful, always protects, always persevere, never fails. However you feel about God, however condemned you feel, however irritated or unhappy you think God is with you, I assure you on the authority of Scripture that He is not. He is this. He's patient with you. He's loving. He's kind. He's long-suffering. His love for you never, ever fails. And He keeps no record of wrong. Wouldn't it be nice to be married to somebody that never remembered what you did wrong the day before? This is who your God is, in fact. He is a God who keeps no record of wrong. Listen, just a quick side issue here before I close. There's this big thing that crops up in our society from time to time. It cycles through about every 15 years. Now the New Age is making a big deal about it, and it's teaching to one way or another that says that you are gods and you need to realize it and to develop that God likeness. Just an aside, okay? Your blood should run cold when anybody says that. Let me tell you why. Not because it's a proud and arrogant and stupid thing to say, but because God loves people, but He's got a real mean streak towards gods. Right? God loves people, but He has a real short fuse towards competition, towards interlopers. God has a real, definite, pronounced mean streak towards other gods. So be a people. Sorry. Be a people before God. Be a sinner in need of a Savior before God all the days of your life. And you will have the God who is patient, loving, kind, long-suffering, easy to live with. Exalt yourself. Try to be a god. Remember what happened to Lucifer. Try to be a god. Remember what happened to the Baals. Try to be a god. Watch what happens to the New Age gods. Try to be a god, and God have mercy on your soul. First Corinthians 13:5. God love. The God who is love keeps no record of wrong. This word is a technical word in the Greek language for bookkeeping. It literally says, love does not compile statistics of wrong. Love does not keep score. Some people here really believe, they've been taught, that they're going to wake up some cold Thursday morning in heaven. They're going to make it to heaven all right. But for a while at least, they're going to wish they hadn't, because their whole life is going to be played out on some big screen before them, right? All of their sins, all of the things done in secret, they're all going to be up there for everybody to see. How many of you have had that teaching? Almost everybody. That is an erroneous, wrong teaching. It says right here, love keeps no record of wrong. There is no permanent record of wrong. What that means is that since God doesn't hold it against you, you can start fresh every day. That's what we did for Wendy, just a half hour ago or so. Since God keeps no record of wrong, the wrong of a divorce, she gets a fresh start. And you don't need to live with the aggravation, the pain, and the humiliation of the things that you have done wrong and the sins that you've committed in the past. You don't need to do that anymore. Because God keeps no record of wrong. You don't need to keep any record of wrong. And the more you become like God, the less likely you are to keep the records of other people's wrongs too. And wouldn't it be great if you could just every day not just wash the wrongs out of your heart of yourself, you know, your own wrongs, but wash the wrongs of other people out of your heart and remember them no more. Do you know what? You'd live at least 15, 20 years longer. Your organs wouldn't wear out nearly as fast. You wouldn't get cancer. You wouldn't get diabetes. You wouldn't get a whole host of all kinds of diseases if you simply every day experienced no record of wrongs. May God grant to you the power of love so that you can experience what it means to be forgiven and to start every day fresh, to have no record of wrongs against you, and to hold no record of wrongs against anybody else. Let me tell you, I've tried it. It works and it's wonderful. It's life-giving. It also says here that love never fails. Love never forgets. Let me tell you a story and we'll close and we'll spend some time worshiping. In the last century, a great scholar by the name of James Martineau, I think I might have told you this story before, James Martineau became a teacher, a professor at Oxford in England. And in the first year of his teaching there at Oxford, James Martineau got married, and he and his wife had a little baby girl. At the age of 6 months, the little baby girl got sick and died. And she was laid to rest in the graveyard there at the chapel at Oxford in England. Now, James Martineau and his wife went on to teach at Oxford, and then from there he went to South America and other places around the world to teach and develop and established a very successful and a very great reputation as a scholar. And when he was very, very old, his wife died, and he went on alone. And years after his wife died, and he went on alone, he was called back to Oxford to be honored by the institution that gave him his education and had him as a teacher at the beginning of his career. And they had James Martineau Week. And they had him speak, and they had papers read in his honor, and there was a lot of hoopla and a lot of everything. And then one very rainy day, he snuck away from everybody. He snuck away from all of the hoopla, all of the honors that were poured out on him, and he went to that little cemetery where his little girl had been buried over 60 years before. And bareheaded, he knelt down in the rain, and he remembered. Do you know why? Because a father's love is not only forgiving, it not only forgets the wrongs done, but a father always remembers too, always remembers the person. You're always going to be cared for. You're always going to be loved. You're always going to be remembered, because love never, ever fails. And God is love. And God's love will never fail you. He will always remember you. Let's spend just a few minutes responding to him and pouring our love out back, because being loved is great. Loving back completes the experience.